of the Lord day and night. Now that's real blessedness. So we can't find happiness seeking happiness. If we find righteousness, then we find happiness. And this righteousness is in the law of the Lord. And there's so much in it that we will never, ever, ever find it out. Verse 23 talks about being a doer of the word. And this picks up in the next chapter about faith and works. Let's look for a moment again at verse 27. I don't like the word religion. Do you?
No.
Something about it just doesn't... It really does have a give us a bad taste, because religious people, and we think of that, the Pharisees and other groups like that, religion seems to breed self-righteousness. Religion breeds a kind of a pride or something. How many of you know what I'm trying to say? The very word itself leaves a bad taste in our mouth. So let's substitute in verse 27 for pure and undefiled religion. Let's say pure and undefiled Christianity. Because there is no other faith. But notice how simple that is. In the sight of God our Father is to visit orphans and widows in their distress and keep oneself unspotted or unstained from the world. If you know, if the Christian churches would take care of orphans, you would have no need for government institutions.
That's right.
As many churches as there are, if the churches would take care of orphans, and widows are a great need. Of course, you see, in our civilization, many of us have been employed and we experienced in life. But a widow in the Bible times was a tremendous responsibility. This man who died, his widow has no money. They have no money. They live so primitively. So I had received some money, some offerings in some other meetings, and I was so happy to be able to give it to her. And Ollie gave her money. And she would have to have continuous help. And the church there at Bear Tall will continuously help her. And that's what Christianity is all about. It's others, and you're going to always have the poor with you. Jesus said so, and you're going to always have orphans, and you're going to always have widows, you're going to always have sick people. There's a little song I passed out copies of today in the Tuesday morning meetings. We used to sing an old song called Help Somebody Today. Did you ever hear it?
Oh, yeah.
Look all around. You find someone in need. Help somebody today. And I told them we didn't need to sing it. We needed to do it. Because if you look around, you won't have to look very far to find somebody that needs. That's right. Don't sing it. Do it. Well, that's wonderful. You can rejoice while you're doing it. That's right. Not only charity, you see, and not only good works, that won't get it if you don't live the gospel. That's why he put that last part in there. Keep yourself unspotted, unstained. How many of you know the world's a dirty place? And it gets worse all the time. We know more and more about it all the time. Communication and technology fills us in all the time. And television keeps us all abreast of all the filthy things that are going on, and gives children ideas of violence and murder and all of the kinds of things that we see. But God is in control. Isn't that wonderful? But God. He is in control. And we need to really pray for our nation, people. We need to pray for our nation and its leaders. We need to pray that the division among Christianity would be dissolved somehow or another. That'll take persecution. See, when we're persecuted, then we're going to know how badly we need each other. And there won't be so much division. But we need to pray for a moral revolution, because there's so many things going on that, like John and I were talking, you know, anybody with a right mind would know that you should not take so much marijuana that you don't know what you're doing.
Yeah.
I mean, nobody could say that that's right. Nobody in their right mind could say it's right to abort babies. Nobody in their right mind should sanction drunkenness. You get drunk, you get full of drugs, you don't know what you're doing. You see, and that's just rampant in our nation. And the nation, as a nation, doesn't care. Everybody says, well, you know, we've got everything. The stock market's good, and the economy's good, and we have a full table. You see, but that is not the blessing of God. Well, let's start with chapter 2. We talked about, can go on and on and on, but this lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, you see, are all involved in the worst, in the sins of the world. And there's really no break now in this thought or this theme with this going on with pure and undefiled Christianity. These verses are so practical. We, you know, we think that there's really not a whole lot to that, but the word of instruction here is that there be no partiality. No partiality. But there always is. Whether or not we're aware of it, there's always that partiality. Outward appearances count. And you know that's true. You will notice a person, and especially fine, expensive clothing and fine, expensive jewelry and fine, expensive automobiles. I'll tell you, it'll make a preacher wonder. Can they gonna come back? Reckon we can get them to join? You know I'm telling you the truth. Well, these people must, well, they must be very successful. And our eyeballs turn to dollar marks. This is true. We tend to judge the person by his success. And we tend to forget about, and kind of think about what they were and not anticipate what they're going to become. We have all kinds of partiality that we show, but there should be no favoritism in Christianity. I remember during I can't really remember whether it was before or right after, but it was one of the other times, the Second World War. My husband had been in training at Randolph Field for the Air Force cadet. Well, he washed out of that. And that was a mark of failure. And it grieved us until we learned that everybody that was in his group parachuted, were in that big raid in France on D-Day, and they were all killed. So I realized that God had his hand on that even then. But having done that, he was a private. Right at the very, very bottom. I remember that was before he went overseas, because he was promoted later on. But there was in the same little congregation up there in our little church, a young man who was a captain. And they were both in church one Sunday. And I remember how the preacher came down out of the pulpit and got a hold of that young man who was the captain. But he totally ignored the book private. And I'd lived there as long as this other family had. I never shall forget that. And it was strictly because of importance of rank. Isn't that amazing? But somehow or other, that does happen. Notice he says brethren, verse 1. That means equal. Brethren. That means equality. And look what he says there. Don't hold your faith in our Lord, glorious Lord Jesus. In that view, don't let your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus, don't let it have an attitude or an opinion of personal favoritism. See, outward appearance, like I say, can make a tremendous impact. Now, James is writing to believers who were in Jewish in origin, and that was a real thing among the Jews. They seated people in the synagogues according to their trade or their profession or their rank, and they all wanted to be recognized. They all wanted the praise of men. Can you see why James would say this? That it must not be that way. Those of certain professions would receive more honor and more recognition. I don't think that we'll possibly get through with this chapter, so I want you to look with me at the 14th chapter of Luke. We may as well take our time. Are you in a hurry? I know we're going to leave. I'm not talking about tonight. I'm talking about you're not in a hurry to finish James, huh? In the 14th chapter of Luke's Gospel, and it begins in verse 7, Jesus there is speaking a parable, and that's an illustration. That's a heavenly story with an earthly meaning. to the invited guests when he noticed how they had been picking out the places of honor at the table. And he said to them, when you are invited by someone to a wedding feast, don't take the place of honor, lest someone more distinguished than you may have been invited by him. And who is invited both shall come and say to you, give place to this man. And then in disgrace you'll proceed to occupy the last place. But when you're invited, go and recline at the last place, so that when the one who has invited you comes, he may say to you, friend, move up higher. Then you will have honor in the sight of all who are at the table with you. You get the meaning of that?
Yes.
So don't seek that for yourself. Wait to be invited to that honor. For everyone who exalts himself, now this is one of the great biblical principles, everyone who exalts himself shall be humbled. And he who humbles himself shall be exalted. He went on to say, when you give a luncheon, and here's what I want to get to. When you give a luncheon, this is the New American Standard. It'll be a little different in some years, but it's going to mean exactly the same thing. Do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or rich neighbors, lest they invite you in return and repayment come to you. Isn't that just like life?
Yeah.
We invite people that we like, that we know are to be fine, and that we know, you know, are just the cream of the crop. And we expect to be invited back.
Mm-hmm.
Don't we?
Yeah.
Well, there's no real hospitality in that. That's what Jesus is saying. There's no real Christian service in that. But look at who he says invite. When you give a reception, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, and the blind. Are y'all's Bible saying this?
Mm-hmm.
And you will be blessed, since they do not have the means to repay you. They don't have anything to cook for you. So if you're cooking for them to get them to cook for you, then that is not pure and undefiled Christianity. That is not the way you do it. And when one of... Oh, I love this. Then you will be blessed, since they do not have the means to repay you. Now listen to this. This is what's so exciting. For you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous.
Mm-hmm.
See, Jesus said, inasmuch as you've done it to the least of these, you've done it also unto me. And when one of those who reclined at the table with him heard this, he said to him, blessed is everyone who shall eat bread in the kingdom of God. And of course, James was reflecting on things that he was familiar with in his time. Verse 2 and 3 have to do with outward appearance, fine clothing. And we do notice those things. Don't say you don't. I know you do. You don't say to that person that's all dressed up, come on, sit here. And then you say to that poor person, just sit down there by my footstool. And whether or not we say it, you see, there's a trend in society for us to think this way, isn't there?
Yes.
It's our old nature. It really is the way we really are. Don't make any distinctions among yourselves. And verse 5 is so rich. It is absolutely so rich. Listen, my beloved brethren, didn't God choose the poor of the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he promised to those who love him? Isn't that a beautiful verse? Do y'all find verses that are just beautiful? They just thrill you, don't they? Didn't Jesus associate with some of the most awful people? Jesus never sought to associate himself with high-class people. Let me tell you something. Jesus himself was a poor man who was rejected by a self-righteous nation. Does that tell us anything? Doesn't that tell us a lot? Isaiah 53 talks about it, and other in places in prophecy. You know, he said, birds have nests, foxes have holes, But the Son of Man, referring to himself, doesn't have any bed to sleep in. He doesn't have anywhere to lay his head. And yet, he was God in flesh, in person. Do you ever think about how it could have possibly been that the God of glory became one of us? It's unbelievable, isn't it? The Word of God became flesh and dwelt among us. And then John, writing the Gospel after it was over, said, "And we beheld His glory." And he goes on to say, "No man has seen God at any time, but the only begotten from the bosom of the Father. He has explained Him." And Philip said to him one day, said, "Lord, show us the Father, and it will suffice us." Said, "We know if you'll show us the Father, that'll be enough. We'll be satisfied." And Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long, and you still say, 'Show me the Father'?" He said, "If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. I and my Father are one." And yet, this man who became God in flesh chose to associate himself with lepers, with prostitutes, with tax collectors. Now, I'll tell you something. You got the three most low-down bunch of people right there. Lepers were not accepted anywhere. They had to walk through the crowds and holler, "Unclean, unclean," so that nobody would mistakenly touch them. Yeah. And you know what a prostitute is? And nobody likes the IRS even today. And to have Jewish men to collect money for the Roman government was the height of affront and insult to the people of that time. But that's who Jesus associated with. I'm telling you the truth. And you see, we get ourselves so picky about not having anything to do with anybody that's, you know, doesn't look nice and doesn't act nice and driving an old junkie. We don't, not our class. And that's wrong. That's wrong. You know, this is as much a sin, I think we call it pride. I think it's just amazing that several places in the epistles you'll find immorality, adultery, coveting, division, anger, slander, malice, all in the same verse or two. Along with pride and unbelief. And the Bible never says, now these are bad sins. And these are bad, but not bad, bad like those. And these are, you know, you shouldn't do it, but it's not so bad. The Bible never does that. They're always all lumped together. You know, this is frightening, but I'm afraid it's true. That our relationship with one another indicates our relationship with the Lord. Now think about that. The way we treat one another illustrates what we really think about the Lord. Because He said you will love God supremely with your whole heart and your whole mind and love your neighbor as much as you love yourself. I want to tell you this. I was talking with somebody about this yesterday, I guess. If all people who call themselves Christians, and we'll start right here in this room, if we and all the people who call themselves Christians obeyed the first and second commandments, there'd be no division in the church. The church would shine. Like Jesus said, "Let your light shine." Wouldn't it be true? Aren't you thankful that God isn't through with us yet? The little children, the students down there sang that. "He's still working on me." Let's think about it. If God gave up on us, but you see, He knows our hearts and He knows our attitudes. And that's why when we look at this thing, we should change our opinions and our attitudes toward one another. if Jesus, you see, I love this. Paul said in 1 Corinthians, not many wise, not many noble are called. Not many big shots, you see. Not many highly influential people. They've got what they think they want. Not many wise, not many noble. One of the crowned heads of the British Empire said, they thanked and praised him for that. Which one was it?
Victoria?
I don't remember. But this person said, I thank and praise him for the letter M. That he didn't say not any could be saved, but he said not many. Isn't that a wonderful thought? And then he also said, has he not chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise? It's an amazing thing, isn't it? See, being chosen, and let me tell you this, being chosen of God does not prevent poverty. It does not hinder wealth. Think about that now. He does not bar anyone from any achievement that life has to offer. He is sovereign in his dealings with us. The poor may be rich in faith. The rich may be poor in faith. The poor may be poor in faith. And the rich may be rich in faith. I mean, there's just no cut and dried classifications. Aren't you glad that God is in charge of all of these things? And that we don't get a vote on how he's going to do it. We'd mess it up in a hurry, wouldn't we? If we had anything to say about it. See, Jesus is saying that true Christianity does not cater to wealth or any other flesh distinction. True Christianity. You know, his dealing with the lepers, I think, is probably the greatest illustration of his, even more than prostitution or tax collectors. I mean, a leper, he was an outcast. Nobody had anything to do with him. But Jesus did. Because it was God who was here to illustrate that he didn't so love the rich folks, and he didn't so love England, and he didn't so love Israel. He so loved the world that he sent his number one, only begotten Son to die in our place. Verse 6, he talks about, you've dishonored the rich, the poor man, but it's not the poor man that's going to oppress you. It's the rich man that's going to take you to court. Mm-hmm. It's the rich man that's going to mistreat you. Now, you know that's true. Mm-hmm. Money buys power. And power takes advantage of people. And that's just, you know, barnyard language, but that's what he is really saying. Rich people carry more weight in society than poor people. Stop. You know, we say it this way, money talks. You've heard that? Well, that's just what James is condemning. That's not Christianity. That's not what the Bible calls religion. If you've despised the poor just because they're poor, but it's not the poor that you have to worry about, it's the rich. They'll drag you into court. They'll mistreat you. Do they not blaspheme the fair name by which you've been called? Yes, they will. They will make mockery of the sacredness and the beauty and the holiness of God by mistreating those people that they don't have any right to mistreat. You know, a blasphemy is anything that mocks and denies the position of God. And this is what this class distinction will do. These little verses are so rewarding. He said, if you're fulfilling the royal law, and that is the law of God, the law of loving God and loving each other, according to the scripture, that you shall love your neighbors yourself, you're doing well. Okay, that's good so far. But he said, if you show partiality, you're committing sin, and you're convicted by the law as transgressors. How serious that is, isn't it? Mm-hmm. If we're showing partiality to people because of properties that they have, James says it's a sin. Doesn't he?
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
You are If you are showing partiality, you're committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors, or that is, those who break the law. Isn't this a beautiful verse? You like this verse by verse? Isn't that beautiful? Whoever keeps the whole law and stumbles in one point. Has become guilty of all of it. I believe that's Matthew 5, I think. Let me look, and then I'll let you look. 5:19. Let's look at that. I think the most fascinating thing about the Word of God is that its elasticity. You know what I'm talking about?
Yeah.
It stretches and stretches and makes connections. It makes stops everywhere. From the Pentateuch over to the wisdom books and all through the prophets and all through the Gospels and all through the epistles. And even in Revelation, there is a thread that runs through it all that says God is sovereign. And He has a plan. And no plan of His will ever be thwarted or refused. Nothing that God... See, that's why we take courage and why we rejoice, why we love to get together and sing about these being... wonderful old hymns. We know God is going to do what He's promised to do. And we know that we're part of it. And we know because we love the Word of God that we're going to continue in obedience. Don't we? We know the captain of our salvation. We know the Word is true. Matthew 5, verse 18, is it? 18 and 19. Let's look at 18. He said, truly, I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke, King James says jot or tittle, will pass away from the law until it's all fulfilled, until it's all accomplished. Now listen to this. This is heavy. But whosoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches others shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven, and whoever keeps and teaches them shall be called greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Said nothing is going to leave until it's all fulfilled. And you see, people say, well, I'm not under the law. Well, praise God you're not. You'd be killing more lambs and pigeons and sheep and spreading more blood and doing more washings, and you'd never be redeemed. That's right. But this Christ came, He fulfilled the law. And what is so dramatically wonderful about that, that He has come and taken up His residence in each of us. Think about that. The law fulfiller takes His abode in us. And announced it there in John 14. He said to the disciples, He that is with you shall be in you. If He loved the law and fulfilled it and has come to take up His residence inside of us, then we are never to despise the law. But we are to rejoice in blood that was once shed. No more bulls and goats. I mean, once for all. And the old hymns that we so neglect in most of our churches, those wonderful old hymns, they'd make a stump jump if you just stop and think about what they're talking about. Jesus paid it all. And just think about it. Jesus, what can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound. Saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. I was blind, but now I see. How many of you remember when you were blind? And you couldn't see anything but having a good time the next Saturday night or whatever. You couldn't see anything if you were, you know, a staunch churchgoer. You couldn't see anything outside just that one building there and going down there on Sunday. And going through, you know, it's all you knew to do. You were blind to reality. But God got a hold of our hearts and revealed Himself to us and showed us the power that's in the blood and made us whole. Well, that's a tremendous verse, isn't it? As in all relationships, looking at verse 8 now, as in all relationships that's described in the New Testament, they all go back in one way or another to the law. Don't despise the law. The law is beautiful. The law made no distinction between the rich and the poor, and neither can the church. Verses 9 to 13 saying that our loving one another, our having no partiality, is as important in the law as adultery and murder. That's what that says. Isn't that something? Let's look at that. Look at verse 11. He who said, this is the Lord God Himself, He who said, and it was carved on stone for the nation of Israel, and it's been carved in the fleshly tablets of our hearts. We know those commandments. He who said, don't commit adultery, also said, don't commit murder. Now, if you don't commit adultery, but do commit murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. And what are you saying? You have to keep the whole law.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, right.
So speak and act as those who are judged by the law of liberty. That's the gospel. Jesus said, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. And that's not free to do as we please. That is free from the bondage of sin and death. Well, that's the greatest freedom in the world, isn't it?
Yes.
I mean, we don't want to. Do you ever just stop and rejoice that you don't want to do the things you used to want to do? You know, you were sinners, weren't you?
Yes, there's still a few people I'd like to get checked. We still have our days, don't we?
But you see, even that, we have to control.
You have to be angry and
sin not. That's right. Speak and act as those who are to be judged by the law of liberty, by the truth that has set you free. Now, verse 13 is almost frightening. For judgment will be merciless. Now, notice it doesn't say merciful. It says there won't be any mercy in the judgment on one who has shown no mercy. That is heavy. Jesus said, going back again to Matthew chapter 5, blessed are the merciful.
Yeah.
Open your Bibles again to Matthew chapter 5 and just look at that and think how merciful we need to be. And you know we often are not. We're often without mercy. With our mouth, you don't want to hear the next chapter, I'm telling you. Verse 7, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. But James says, if you aren't merciful, you shall not receive mercy in the judgment. Now that is serious. I heard someone say this recently, and it stuck with me, that Jesus is the Alpha and the Omega. He is the Alpha in mercy, but He is in the Omega in the judgment. See, we don't like to think about the judgment. Don't preach to me about obedience or judgment or tithing or righteousness or holiness. I don't want to hear it. I want something to make me feel good. And you know I'm telling you the truth. But there is a judgment. I'm telling you, that's where it's all at. Our obedience to these commandments, and there are 1,050 of them in the New Testament. Didn't we work? We had some copies of that. Wasn't it this group that made some copies?
We did.
1,050 commandments in the New Testament, and you don't go through them and see which ones of them you like. There's no pick and choose. Everything that we're told to do, friends, we are to obey what God says. There are do's and there are don'ts. There's things to avoid. There's places to go and places to stay away from. They're categorized. How many of you have seen that? You've seen it? Yeah. We could make some more copies, couldn't we? Would you like to have one? I mean 1,050 commandments. And you know, there, I believe it's Matthew 25 where it says the sheep are on one side and the goats are on the other. And Jesus said, come and inherit the kingdom to sheep. Inherit the kingdom that was prepared for you. He said to the ghost, he said, depart from me. I never knew you. And they were sentenced unto the darkness of judgment. We have to face the facts. It has to be told like it is, not like we'd like to hear it. Because the word is true. Blessed are the merciful, they shall receive mercy. And James says, for judgment will be merciless to one who has shown no mercy. If you don't show mercy, you're not going to get any mercy. Where there's a need, there should be a merciful compassion from the children of God. How many of you are glad that he's still working on us? And it's so wonderful for us to admit that we still need help. I guarantee you. We need him. That's another one of those old songs. I need thee every hour. Oh, blessed Lord, I need thee every hour. I remember the first thing I think I ever heard Daryl Hahn sing in a small meeting. And I don't remember where it was, whose house, but this wonderful man of God that was sent here, the Lord sent him into R.L. Luther's barbershop with a Sunday school book in his hand. And Luther asked him if he was a Christian. And full gospel businessmen came into the town. We all got acquainted with him and had house meetings like this. And I remember somebody's house, but this man was on his knees and look at before a chair. And he was singing, I need thee every hour. Stay thou nearby. See? And we just don't sing those things anymore.
Temptations lose thy
power when thou art nigh. Think about it. Well, see, if we really had our heads on right, we'd know that he is always nigh.
Yes.
That means near.
Mm-hmm.
And I'm as guilty as I can be, and you are, some of you. We think things that he would not want us to think. And we say things that he would not want us to say. But if he's there, you can't hide anything from him. See, this is not a scare tactic. This is a reminder of who we are and to whom we belong. Blessed are the merciful. You see, that's an attitude. Mercy is an attitude. Compassion is an attitude. Love is an attitude. The way we feel determines what we're going to do about our relationship. Well, everybody's all right, aren't you? Thank God he's still working on us. Verse 14 through 26, we won't have time to finish. It has to do with faith and works. See, one cannot boast of having faith unless that faith is evidenced by something that he's doing good. For it. You're not saved by works, but the saved do good works.
Yes.
We are God's workmanship, Paul wrote to the church at Ephesus, destined by him for good works. You see, we're always doing something. We're never idle. Our minds are working. Our thought powers are working. And we're always in the middle of a project, right? We're busy, busy, busy. And unless those are good works, then we cannot say I have faith. One of the greatest needs in Christianity is a good work ethic. At your job, in the office, at the school, at the plant, wherever you work, your work ethic should be a testimony of your Christianity. A good day's work cheerfully rendered is a great testimony to our faith. And that's true. That's tacky. But it's still true.
I read on a sign today at a church that if you got Jesus in your heart, notify your face.
That's good. You have Jesus in your heart. Notify your face. Speaking of attitudes, let me just share this with you. It doesn't have a whole lot to do here with this, but it was I thought it was very effective. Out there by Central Private School, you go around that corner there going toward Joy Road, it says, "No one with a bad attitude is allowed beyond this point." Not that really good. But we say we have faith, but unless we are proving it by the activities of life, then our faith is dead. See, words alone won't do it. You can't talk it if you don't walk it. And we have to demonstrate. Paul wrote to the church at Colossae, and he said, "Whatever your hand finds to do, do it cheerfully, heartily, as unto the Lord." Because everything we do, we have to do as unto the Lord. If faith isn't producing, James says, then it is not faith. It is dead and doing nothing. This gets very, very practical. A brother or sister without clothing and in need of daily food, and if one of you says, "Well, just go in peace. Everything's going to be all right. Just be warm and be filled," but you don't give him anything. What use is that? Nothing at all. If faith doesn't produce works, it's dead. You could discuss that. I mean, you can't add to that, can you? That's just the way it is. But someone may well say, "You have faith and I have works. You show me your faith without the works, and I'll show you my faith by my works." And there's just repeated again in a formula form. Boy, this next verse. Look at verse 19. "You believe that God is one." That's good. You do well. "But the demons, and tremble." See, they don't tremble for anything but hatred and disdain. They're not really afraid so much as is that the righteousness and the power and the glory of God fills them with such resentment that they know that God's ways are not the ways of darkness. That statement there, that God is one, that was what the Old Testament is found in the 6th chapter of Deuteronomy. I need to read that. We need to look at that and get the exact wording of it. Deuteronomy chapter 6, they called it the Shema. And they still say that in the Jewish synagogue. That is a part of the ritual. They start the service in the synagogue by one of the officials announcing that this, the Lord our God, it's chapter 6, and it's verse 4, yes. They announce it almost like a bugle call, you know. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." Well, James says, if you believe that, that's good. But the devil believes that. So you can't take any big credit for that. It'll make you set you in a class different from the devil. He believes too. But all he's talking about is doing something about this. See, it's not enough to believe. Belief has to produce. Verse 20 says, "But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless and dead?" James doesn't cut him much slack, does he? He wouldn't be invited to come back and hold another revival, would he?
He sure wouldn't be very popular.
No, he wouldn't be popular. But he certainly told it like it was. We like to think about the account of Abraham and Isaac. I want to finish that. I'll talk about that just a minute. Abraham believed that God would raise Isaac up. But he didn't just stand there on the mountain and say, "I believe God will raise him up. I believe you, Lord. Yeah, I'm trusting you. I know you will." The work that he did when he raised that knife, now that was the work of faith. Let's think about it now. He raised that knife and he was ready to kill his son. Because he reasoned that if he killed him, God would raise him up. You know why? Because, and I get excited. He had said to Abraham that out of your descendants, he had said to Isaac, out of your descendants, and dead men don't have descendants. The covenant depended on Isaac. And Can you imagine what Abraham must have felt? He was singing with him. He said, I know he's going to do it. I don't know how he's going to do it.
But why didn't he hurry
up? I'm telling you. Think about it. You know what faith does? It believes the unbelievable. I want you to get this. Faith believes the unbelievable. And faith sees the invisible. And faith does the impossible. He couldn't see how God was going to raise him up, but he knew he would. Just think about that. He could not imagine how it could happen. But yeah, he saw it. And that's the way that James is saying, that our faith needs to have such a hold on us that we can believe that God will do that which we cannot even imagine. See, I think sometimes why we agonize in prayer over our loved ones and over problems is because we don't have the faith that we ought to have or that we claim we have. When Abraham believed God, I love this in Romans, it was imputed. You know what that word means? It means to take from one account or one source and put over into another. And it was accounted to him, it was imputed to him as righteousness. The righteousness of God was transferred from God over into Abraham. And he believed. And,
because he believed.
He accounted him righteous. And you know, that our whole salvation is in that incident there with Abraham and Isaac. Think about it. Isaac wasn't any 6 or 7 years old either. He was a...
Yeah, Isaac wasn't having...
Well, he was submissive. You see, he was obedient because he'd been trained that way. But you just think about it. Now, get this in your mind for just a minute. He said to Abraham, he said, "Well, yonder's the mountain, and we built. There's the fire and everything." He said, "Where is the lamb?" And what Abraham said to him rings through the ages. God will provide himself a lamb. God himself will provide the lamb. God himself will be lamb. God will become lamb. And justice is about to kill him. Now, I'm telling you, this man was full of faith. He heard a lamb making a small enough noise, yet loud enough that Abraham could hear it. I mean, that is the most thrilling thing you can think about. God himself will provide a lamb. And Peter wrote and said that we're not saved by silver and gold and perishable things, but with the precious blood of God's own Son, who, oh my, I might have a fit, who was a lamb slain before the foundation of the world. Friends, before sin came, the problem had been solved. And we continuously walk out this great salvation. And the greatest, let me tell you something, the greatest responsibility that you and I have is to be a demonstration of that salvation. John 4:17, I believe it is, it says, as he is, as he was, so are we in this world.
Yeah.
We used to sing a little song, I'm sure somebody sung it, said, let the beauty of Jesus be seen in me. All his passion and purity. O thy Savior divine, let all my nature refine till the beauty of Jesus is seen in me. See, now we think that's silly, but I want to tell you, that's Christianity. That's what our character should be. See, Abraham believed God, although it was unbelievable. Abraham saw Isaac raised up, even though it was impossible. But he obeyed God. And if he had not, his faith would have been dead. But God knew him from before the foundation of the world, and he knew when he said, Abraham, get up and leave your country, he was going to get up and leave his country. He knew when he said, Abraham, take your son to the mountain and kill him, that Abraham was going to do it. Isn't it tremendous? Isn't it tremendous that God has somebody appointed for everything that needs to be done? He never gets in a tizzy. He never gets upset or worried, because from the foundation of the world, it has been foreordained that everything that needs to be done has already been fulfilled. And we just get such a joy and a blessing out of just looking back. I said looking back.
Mm-hmm.
Well, how about looking around? How about looking at the future? See, we're here in time doing eternity's business. You know, I changed up Sunday school lesson a little bit to do it to women's prison. I don't know, I just really got inspired. I told them, I said, you know what we got to face now tonight? We got to talk about, we got to shut up, wake up, dress up, stand up if we're going to go up. And that's true. I mean, we have these responsibilities. Well, we'll stop there. Well, it's all right. We'll just finish this right quickly, because it's just all about Abraham. He was justified by works. Faith was working. As a result of the work, his faith was perfected. Abraham, a man of faith. He was also called a friend of God. Ain't that something?
Yeah.
Man. It says here, he was called the friend of God, and that's over in, I think, Chronicles. I'll talk about Rahab some next time. You like Rahab?
Yeah.
I'm telling you, that old girl. Isn't that something? She believed God. She was not a nice person. She didn't have any reputation. She was one of those Canaanite people. But yet, she believed God. You see, God is so good that it takes people from every one of these classes. Just think about it.
God's the only one that knows who's going to really accept.
Yep. And he knows everything. You see, like one of the famous preachers in England said, well, if he knew who the elect were, if he knew who the chosen were, he'd go to them. But said God hadn't put any great big white stripe down the back. So we just assume that everybody can hear the gospel, and that everybody can believe the gospel, and that somebody will believe the gospel, but you don't know who to tell it to and who not to tell it to. Yes, it does. It changes our attitudes. Well, if you really want to be really hurt, come next time. That's a tough chapter.
I was talking about faith. It said that faith is a response to a promise, and faith is also a response